In Acts chapter 1, we left off with the Apostle Peter standing up and speaking to the crowd with regards to Judas Iscariot, as you know. And Peter felt compelled to, and I think in part he was led by the Spirit of God to as well, explain why it was necessary for Judas's position to be filled. And we talked about that at length last week. I think one of two things that I noted was that Peter was not requesting that a person like Judas Iscariot would replace Judas and thus become for the band of the apostles a potential plague, a potential trouble, a potential problem, but rather have his office filled, that is the lot that Judas had with the other 11, making them the 12. The 12, that was a common phrase in the Gospels, it's a common phrase in the book of Acts, they were called the 12, and Peter was compelled to make sure the number of the 12 maintained. And we talked about the reason for that, and that is because the number 12 in the scriptures signifies spiritual government. Spiritual government, spiritual authority. And at the point in which Peter is talking here in Acts chapter 1, as the text tells us, he stood up and began to explain over in verses 15 and following. At the point at which Peter is speaking in Acts chapter 1, Peter, ladies and gentlemen, is very much aware of a promise that our Lord Jesus Christ had made to the disciples in the book of Luke. And that promise was that they would rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. This is Luke 22, verse 29 and 30. And I want you to see that for a moment. I want you to know what compelled Peter to say what he said as they sought for another apostle to join them in the ministry. Luke chapter 22, verse 29 and 30. Are you there? Listen to what the Lord says. And actually, we can start at verse 25 because the context is that there was strife among the disciples about who should be the greatest. He said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as your younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as one that serves. What is Christ teaching? That the disciples were to model Jesus Christ in their leadership and not model the secular world system. That their understanding of leadership must come from their 3.5 year experience of ministry with the Lord Jesus Christ, since, as we have been stating for several weeks, the book of Acts is merely a transition from the person of Christ to the body of Christ, right? The book of Acts is merely a transition from the practice of Christ to the church. And so the disciples don't have a right. They don't have the prerogative of borrowing leadership models from Peter Drucker or any of the other moguls in the business world who are successful at business and incorporating business models in the church as you have today, where pastors are moguls. They are giants. They are preeminent. They rule like the pagan kings, and people grovel at their feet, and they won't even bend up over to tie their shoes in many cases. They have servants, and they're just despicable in their self-aggrandized state, and the furthest thing they are from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostles were told by our master here in our text, you are to serve. And then he said in verse 28 something interesting. You are they which have continued with me in my temptations. That's a statement of fact that our master made concerning these 12 apostles. And ladies and gentlemen, what this means is God is about to reward these men with having been called into the ministry with his darling son, Jesus Christ, with the task of being the foundation of the New Testament church. because they were found to have endured 3 years of ministry with the man whom the world will first hate and kill before they receive. What our Lord is saying to these 11, because Judas Iscariot will not be there, is that when I look at all the people who started off with me in ministry, and the folks who will be there at the end, you 11 men have endured all the trials that I've gone through, all the temptations, all the harassment, all of the malignment, all of the accusations, all of the assaults that came against me, you guys have endured, and you are here this day, and I am going to reward you for your enduring these temptations with me, with ruling over the 12 tribes. Look at what he says in verse 29. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. See, this is what Peter is thinking. The Master is going to appoint unto us a kingdom. And here's what it says, that you may eat and drink at my Father's table in my kingdom, watch this, and sit on thrones judging what? The 12 tribes of Israel. Peter hears this, and it echoes in his mind in Acts chapter 1 as they are in prayer waiting for the promise of the Spirit. They intuitively are keenly concerned with, as you know, the coming of the kingdom. They also are, by virtue of birth and pedigree, predisposed to believe that 12 men will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel on some type of majestic throne of government. And Peter is, as it were, working that issue out in Acts chapter 1, because we've got one brother missing, don't we? We've got to fill that 12th seat, don't we? So Peter is campaigning to fill that 12th seat. And as he rationalizes the prophetic scripture in Psalm 69, as you and I looked at last week, and Psalm 108, that specifically speaks to the judgment of God upon the apostate, and he saw how it applied to Judas Iscariot, and we dealt with that last week, didn't we? How Psalm 69 and Psalm 108 specifically condemns Judas Iscariot, curses him and his family. Peter uses that text to launch into the exploration of choosing another disciple, and apostle. And I closed out last week by saying, it's easy for us to start in the spirit and end in the flesh. It's easy, if we're not careful, that we can have a legitimate premise upon which we would engage in a matter, have a right premise. We may even also, ladies and gentlemen, have a right motive, but have a flawed method. And the flawed method can cancel out both the right motive and the right premise. Of course, I'm making an assertion, am I not? And that assertion is this, that the lot casting that the disciples engaged in to choose between two men, Acts chapter 1, verse 23, and they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two you have chosen. Didn't I tell you last week that that's a problem? Then I share with you that this is really not a choice that the Lord is making. For the disciples, the apostles, basically gave the Lord the two persons they deemed, they determined, they assumed, they resolved were the most qualified to join them in the band. And our Lord now, that is the Lord God Almighty, is bound by their two choices. You know what we call that? Politics. Isn't that the way our government works? By the time they tell us to pull our money out, all we've got is two people to vote for. Neither one of them we really like, but we are wrapped up in what we call the dialectical process now. And we operate out of what is called the lesser of two evils, which is nothing more than a compromise. Because the only other option you have is not to join in the facade of politics, since we know they know what they're going to get out of these two men after they tell you lies about promising you stuff that they were never going to do in the first place. So I assert to you on three premises as we get ready to open up chapter 2 that what's taking place in verses 23 through 26 is a misstep. That the premise was right, there must be 12. The motive is right. They must be qualified in the sense of having all of the apostolic qualifications that the apostles have already asserted, having been with the Lord Jesus Christ at length, having also experienced his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, so that they can legitimately say they have seen the risen Lord. That's all good, with the exception of they fell prey to a method that actually has no New Testament authority. Are we in the Old Testament at this point, or are we in the New? We are in the New Testament, right? So you know there are things in the Old Testament that are done away with, right? Like, do you know that in the Old Testament that the priest would use the Urim and the Thummim to actually seek counsel from God? It was a special set of stones on the breastplate of which they would pray or go through some type of mystic communion with God, and they would look to see if these stones would illuminate and get their answer from God. We are speculating, of course, when we go into that at length, but that was a form of personal revelation that Aaron or Eleazar or some of the other high priests would get from God when there was no prophetic word, when there was no clear providential evidence, when the scriptures were not clear as to what they would do. They would pray and seek the Urim and the Thummim, which was light and perfection. In other cases, you find all through the Old Testament where the church would use the casting of lots in order to determine what God's will is, right? Problem with that is pagans do the same thing. In other words, the casting of lot was not an exclusively Jewish practice or a God-ordained practice. The pagans did it as well. God is in control of all affairs, is he not? And this is why some of my brothers go head on and gamble. So now watch this now. the lot is cast into the lap, as the proverb says, but the whole disposing thereof is what? Of the Lord. So they go ahead on and pull that slot machine and just trust that whatever comes out, the Lord didn't bless them, right? But the logic is flawed. The logic is flawed on many levels. In regards to what Peter did, I want to hurry up and sum this up so we can launch into chapter 2. Peter assumed that it was okay for the apostles to exercise the prerogative of choice for Christ's next apostle. That assumption was dangerously wrong, because the first set of apostles were not chosen by mere men. They were chosen by God. And the first set of apostles were not chosen by lot. They were called personally by Christ. It would defy logic for us to argue that when Christ was here and he had the capacity to choose his own men, that therefore, because he's gone back to glory, he doesn't have the same capacity or prerogative or power to choose his own man, and thus maintain a continuity of the choice of apostles coming directly from Jesus himself. It would defy logic for us to say, no, we need another means, we need another method. And it would also, in my opinion, be a regression of understanding old to new paradigms for us to go back to the Old Testament lot. A very crude way of determining the will of God. So here's what you don't see. You don't see the lot in the Gospels. Christ never used the lot. He didn't use the lot when he chose the 12. He didn't use the lot when he chose the 70. That means that's 82. He didn't choose the lot when he called men and women to himself. Do you know how our master called men and women to himself? By the Spirit of God. It was by the Spirit of God. What I said to you in the opening of our study was that Jesus did everything by the Spirit. He was conceived by the Spirit. He was protected in his youth by the Spirit. The obscurity of his childhood and adolescence was a consequence of the Spirit protecting him until he was old enough to do ministry. And when he was old enough to do ministry, he didn't do ministry until he was anointed with the Spirit. Now, if we're going to follow Christ's pattern of doing anything, how is it that we're going to launch out into ministry by choosing lots, which is an Old Testament pattern, only pointing to a more vigorous presence of God in the helping of God's people to do what God has called us to do? You mean that we couldn't have prayed as apostles to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going back to heaven? We saw him go and say, Lord Jesus, choose among us or whomever you will. Because if you realize, even the disciples had to come to quickly understand that their little band of believers weren't the only folks that were believing the gospel when Jesus was there. You remember they'd say, hey, Lord, these fellows over here are casting out devils, but they aren't joining us. And our master said, leave them alone. They're with us. They're just not with you. That's good stuff, isn't it? See, we will usurp the authority over Christ if he lets us. And then Peter showing up would have been a big dog if, in fact, God would have endorsed and ordained Matthias or Barsabbas, the other guy, to be one of the apostles. Peter would have sure enough been a preeminent apostle, like unto which the Catholic Church is now lauding Peter, having the keys of the kingdom and as it were, the basilica in Rome. And people have to kiss his feet and his ring and his sainthood status to get to God. I'm so glad that the Lord didn't say a thing to Peter or the other 11. And that what happened with Matthias and Barsabbas, whose surname is Justice, is that they went off the pages of Scripture in utter and total silence to never be heard from again in absolute obscurity. I'm so glad God was gracious enough not to spank Peter for what I consider a presumptuous move, because it tells me that God would be just as patient with me when I start off in the Spirit and end up in the flesh. When I operate out of carnal methods rather than spiritual methods, I'm thankful that he didn't do that to Peter. He left him alone. And he raised up one out of due season in his own time and called him the way he called the other 11, so that the Apostle Paul was an authentic apostle called not by man, but by God. Are you guys understanding what I'm saying? So let me say this then in my argument. First, the Old Testament lot ended when Christ came. God's Son is here now. They don't need those crude methods of determining the will of God. Everybody was to listen to him. This is my beloved son at the baptism. Hear ye him. Secondly, the Lord Jesus called his disciples himself. And in the New Testament, which is where we are in the book of Acts, the Lord is still calling people. He could easily call his own. The lot disappeared. Good riddance to the lot. Let's move forward. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 is what I'm going to read, and then we're going to go back and unpack the text. We are in the second chapter. I entitled this chapter, Pentecost Fulfilled. Pentecost Fulfilled. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that's the reason why I said, when the day of Pentecost had come to full maturity, when it had come into the totality of its Old Testament celebratory mode, which was taking place at Jerusalem at this time, as a consequence of the 50 days from Passover, they were all with one accord in one place. Who are they? The apostles and the men and women who were with them, the disciples, the 120 in the upper room. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem devout Jews out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man had heard them speak in his own language, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" And here's my last verse. "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" Thus is the reading of God's word. Now, why do I call this Pentecost fulfilled? It's because we are transitioning now from the old to the new. And God did some very marked things in this point of transition, in that when Christ died on Passover. It was Passover day. The Passover lamb was being offered up. Christ is our Passover lamb. Is that true? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So God took the Old Testament type of the Passover lamb, brought it in historic time to a point in time where he brought his own darling son, who is called the Lamb of God, and fulfilled that old Passover type in Jesus. So all the Old Testament types and shadows point to their reality in Christ. So it is not surprising to us that Christ would have been crucified in April on Passover day. Remarkably then, 50 days later, which we call Pentecost, and you can find this in Leviticus chapter 23. You can go there in your own time. In Leviticus 23, where the priests are given their feasts, three major feasts throughout the year, seven major feasts as a total. Israel was a trifecta of three things: an agricultural system, they were a religious system, and they were a civil system. And all three, the religious, agricultural, and civil systems, operated in a simultaneous yearly structure. The children of Israel would come up to the feast of Passover. They would actually come up also to the feast of ingathering, or Pentecost, which is where we are. And then they would have what is called the Feast of Harvest. In the Bible, the Feast of Harvest is a type of the end times. In the end of the harvest, the angels will come and reap. Separate the chaff from the wheat. Separate the wicked from the righteous. You guys got that? The harvest is the end of the world. Well, Pentecost is really what we would call a first fruits of the harvest. A first fruits of the harvest. And in fact, in Leviticus 23, the high priest was to take the second week of Passover, the first fruits, what were called wave loaves or sheaves, and offer them up to the Lord in thanksgiving for the harvest that was to come. And then on Pentecost, 50 days later, he was to take the sheaves and turn them into two loaves of bread. And these two loaves of bread would be offered up to God, wave loaves. Like when you wave your hands, a visible recognition that praise God, from whom all blessings flow. He has given us a harvest we will eat this year. So we have taken the first fruits, the sheaves, and we have turned them into bread so that we can celebrate the goodness of God in giving us a harvest. You guys got that? So first fruits are anticipatory of a full harvest. First fruits. We will get back to that in a minute, but that is the concept of Pentecost. Now, going back to verse 1 and 2. On the Pentecost day, where the first fruits are taking place in terms of the Jewish celebration in Jerusalem, something is happening in Jerusalem. We don't know if it's the temple or a house near Jerusalem, but we read over in verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting." Verse 2 gives us a sound. That's the first point in our PowerPoint, a sound, if you'll pull that up. Verse 2 tells us there was a sound, a sound. See point A? It was a sound of wind. Now, I want you to get this now. It was not the presence of physical wind. It was just the sound of wind. I know sometimes in movies, what you will see when they try to reduplicate the Acts account is the wind blowing and leaves everywhere and swirling all around the house and swirling in the house. It was not a literal wind. It was the sound of wind. You guys got that? This is very important for you to get. The sound of wind. The emphasis that I want to make is this. The sound is the symbol of his presence. The sound is the symbol of his presence. The sound is not the symbol of the presence of the physical wind. It's the symbol of the presence of the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God never operates in conflation or in congruence with the physical wind. When the wind blows through your hair as you're driving down the road, walking down the street, traversing through the mountains, or living in some windy area, don't say, "Ah, Spirit of God, you feel so good." That would be paganism to the highest degree. Do you understand that? Paganism. The Spirit of God himself cannot be empirically observed with the physical eye or the physical senses. That which is spirit is spirit, and that which is flesh is flesh. Let's not mix up categories. Are you hearing me? This is the difference between a pagan sense of who God is and a Christian sense. The first sound is the sound of wind because it represents the Spirit. And this is what Jesus meant in John chapter 3, verse 8. You can go there and look at it. If you can switch to PowerPoint, you can do that. But if you can't, don't worry about it. In John 3, 8, here's what our master said. Speaking to Nicodemus about the new birth, and you and I have developed that at length over the last several weeks. Here's what he says over in verse 7 and 8. Marvel not that I say unto you that you must be what? Born again, born from above, born a second time, born anew. The wind bloweth where it what? Our wheels. What wind are we talking about here, ladies and gentlemen? The physical wind. He's getting ready to use the analogy of the physical wind to teach us something about God's Spirit. Sound exegesis is critical here. Don't get lost. The wind blows where it wills. And you hear the what? That's the point. You hear the sound. You hear the sound thereof. But you cannot tell from whence it comes or whence it goes. So is everyone that is what? Born of the Spirit. The little clause, so, go back to Acts chapter 1, is a parallel clause. We've talked about that. Parallel clause. It says, as the physical wind is, so is the Spirit. As this physical wind blows hither and thither, you have no control over it. In your own mind, it's chaotic. We're going to see the parallels with regards to how the men respond. You have no control over it. So the Spirit of God is not something you can bottle. It's not something you can package. It's not something you can control. It's not something you can sell. It's not something, as we're going to learn, that you can teach. He's sovereign. But he is represented in the scriptures, old and new, as the wind. The opening of scripture in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, and the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters. Ruah is the Hebrew word for wind. For wind. That's why Jesus is using the term. Remember when God told Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37 concerning the dead bones were in the valley? He says, Ezekiel, cry out to the four winds that they may breathe upon these slain, that these slain may what? Live. We knew that he was calling on the Spirit of God, but God uses the wind as a metaphor, an analogy of the Spirit of God. So y'all got that, right? We've got our category clear. Good. So all you have is a sound. Next, you have a sight. Next, you have a sight. Verse 3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. Got it? So now watch. You hear a sound. You don't see anything. You don't feel anything. You hear a sound. That alarms you. It brings your attention and arrests you that something is happening. And then all of a sudden you see the appearance of divided tongues individually separated upon the heads of every one of the people in the room. So two senses are being exercised here. The hearing and the seeing. You guys got that? The hearing and the seeing is being exercised in this phenomenal event, of which I must say to you, will not happen again. This is a one-time event. The third thing they experienced is an internal sense. For the text tells us in verse 3, as a consequence of the tongues, like as a fire, sitting upon each of them, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Got that? Filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Watch this. They heard something. They saw something. And then they experienced something. They heard something outwardly. They saw something outwardly. And then they experienced something. There was an internal experience that corresponded with the analogy of both the wind and the fire, of which we can easily affirm by Scripture is a symbol of the Spirit. For the fire, as we've already learned, represents God in His pure sense. Our God is a what? Consuming fire. And Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but there is one coming whose shoe latches I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with what? Fire. Isn't that what he said? It's a remarkable passage of Scripture with dual meanings there. Implications that are worthy of our note. The disciples, who are all Jewish, would have fully understood that what they were experiencing was a three-dimensional dynamic. The hearing, the seeing, and the internal experience of the presence of the Spirit of God. They would have known that. They would have been smart enough to be able to tie all the passages together and know that they are experiencing the promise that the Father had sent to them by Jesus Christ. Are you guys following me so far? The Spirit of God is dynamically present in the life of these disciples. Now, I have in point number 3 a sense. And the way that I bracket it and I describe it is as a prophetic impulse. Because if we were to spend the next 20 minutes or so talking about what happened, you would have to agree that the 120 in the upper room were casually engaged in dialogue, conversation, perhaps prayer, whatever the usual practices were that we said were taking place over this 40-day period. But something radically changed at this moment, which compelled every one of them in the room into a unanimous practice, a vocal practice, an exhibition, an external and existential manifestation of the Spirit's presence in their life, of which they had never, ever experienced before. Luke calls it being filled with the Spirit. Are you hearing me? Filled with the Spirit. And their being filled with the Spirit was manifested in their own person by the capacity to prophesy. Their being filled with the Spirit of God was manifested in their own person by their capacity to prophesy. I want to make sure you keep this on the ground level, because this model here is going to be critical to understanding the nature and purpose for the coming of the Spirit of God, for the ministry of the church, and for the pattern that will run all the way through the book of Acts. On a very practical level, ladies and gentlemen, all you are experiencing is the Spirit of God invading the hearts of His elect, His people, and qualifying them to preach the gospel. And He is moving so effusively in every one of them that they are all at the same time opening their mouth and preaching Jesus Christ. Every one of them are presently prophesying, proclaiming the word. And in fact, the way that it's uttered, the way that the language in its Greek construction is, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and they began speaking with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them unction or utterance or power or capacity or urging. Luke describes it well. He says what they did was a direct consequence of the infusion of the Spirit of God. He was working in every one of them to proclaim the gospel in such a powerful way. I want you to hear this now. That became the noise that was noised abroad that drew the people. What they were doing as 120 people in the upper room was proclaiming the gospel by the Spirit of God. Luke will tell us later on, as the men who are coming to see this marvel declare, how hear we them declaring the wonderful works of God in our own language. Well, whenever you talk about the wonderful works of God, listen, you are talking about the work of redemption, the work of salvation, the work of atonement. You're talking about the works of Christ. You're talking about the grace of God being proclaimed in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. You're doing it in the context of scripture memory, scripture quotation, scripture exposition. They are proclaiming the gospel. The term is prophesied. Prophesied. They are prophesying. And they're doing it under the unction of the Spirit. Numbers chapter 11 gives us an account of this kind of event. In verses 25 and 29 of Numbers 11, do you remember this was a very bad day for Moses? He had a bunch of bad days. But this was one of the days when the folks was clowning again. And they were begging for food and complaining to Moses and Aaron. And God told Moses and Aaron that he could easily provide food for them. But he was going to show them a notable miracle to let them know how important it was for them to understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is what we should be hungering for. And what he did was he caused several men in the camp to prophesy. Now notice what it says. This is Numbers chapter 11, verse 25. Numbers 11, 25. This was an unusual event in the wilderness, but it anticipated the outpouring of the Spirit of God in the days of the apostles. Here's what Moses' sentiment was too on this when it was done. Numbers chapter 11, verse 20. Let me start back at verse 24. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and sent them round about the tabernacle. Does this not correspond with our master sending out 70? Of which he said also, do not go to the Gentiles, simply to the lost sheep of Israel. This is also what ticked off the rulers, because Jesus was acting like a brand new Moses, establishing a new kingdom with a new authority. He was fulfilling that which Moses by type was doing here. 70 elders of the people. This is where you get your Sanhedrin, by the way. Verse 25. And the Lord came down in a cloud, spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon Moses, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they what? And did not stop. This was an unusual dynamic of an effusion of the Spirit of God that drove them to prophesy continually without ceasing. They are under full control and unction of the Spirit of God. And what I am submitting to you is that on Pentecost Day, the people in the upper room are prophesying with the same spirit and the same drive and the same persistence, so that it becomes noised abroad. And you just imagine in the groups of men and women proclaiming the Word of God, prophesying, proclaiming scripture, exalting Christ, exalting the Father, exalting the works of God, declaring Jesus as Lord, speaking to his redemption, speaking to his atonement, eloquently, consistently, unendingly. Wouldn't that be a marvel? Stay with me for a moment. I want you to get this. I want this to come home. See, you and I have probably experienced somebody under unction. If you have been blessed to be under sound teaching or sound preaching or God-appointed preaching, you and I have experienced somebody under unction probably at best an hour. And you and I may have experienced someone under unction in the sense of them articulating biblical truth explicitly, declaring the prophecy of Scripture, explaining the Scriptures in a very Scripture-oriented sense. Technically prophesying the Word of God. under unction, where he is very clearly under the control of the Spirit of God, and you are marveling and rejoicing and are overwhelmed with a sense of the presence of God's Spirit and the clarity that's being brought in the prophecy, the energy and the illumination and the mind being enlightened. But you have never heard a person preach or prophesy like that for hours. Are you hearing? The length of time itself is remarkable of both Numbers 11 as well as Acts chapter 2, of which made this event so unique. For the people, both men and women, were under unction of the Spirit of God in those accounts, and they were continually prophesying and did not cease. You guys see that in the text? Now watch what happens. Show you how this became a... This was so unusual that even the rulers in Moses' day came to Moses and said, "Man, do you see what's going on?" Because it's unusual. To speak for God by God's unction is a very unusual thing. It's not an everyday occurrence. Like you and I might talk scripture. It doesn't mean we're filled with the Holy Ghost. It doesn't mean we are operating out of unction. We may be children of God and we certainly are born again, but it does not mean that we are operating out of a present dynamic and guidance of the Spirit of God when we open our mouth. I trust that those of you who are truly believers have had a little bit of the blessed experience of witnessing to someone and the Spirit of God come upon you in such a way that he brings absolute clarity to your mind and articulation to your lips, and control over your being in such a way that you are able to notice in yourself the brilliant clarity and force of reason and recollection of biblical truth that's coming out of your being as you share with them, and how that they are apprehended, not because of your person or because of your skill or your appeal, but because you know this at this moment is a God thing. You know it. You know that you have their attention. You know you have the kind of unusual focus that only God can give you. Most of us are scatterbrained folks. I am. That God would give the kind of clarity and penetrating thought to his truth that when you're sharing it with somebody, they are gripped by it. And you know when it's over with too. And you are operating out of the natural dimension of which there's nothing supernatural about that. So it's, we're told in verse 26, because I want to go through Moses' statement in verse 29 and then go back to our text. But there remained two men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, but went not unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My Lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto them, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God, here it is, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. What a promise. Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that he would put his Spirit upon them. What is Moses doing? He's anticipating the day in which the prophecy of Joel, which is being fulfilled here, would take place. Correct? Go back to our text. Let's work through this just a little bit more. This will move us into our next point. Before we do, I want to just go back to my PowerPoint. I want to just make a notice on this. We have the sound of the wind, the sight of fiery individual tongues upon their head, the sense of the prophetic impulse, and I am sharing with you and affirming with you that this is a powerful effusion that's driving the men and women to prophesy freely and continually unfettered. And what this appears to be to me is three things, a threefold experience, a revelation, an illumination, and an inspiration. A revelation, what do I mean by that? The technical term for revelation for us on a theological level is whenever God manifests himself to us in a way by which he identifies himself. For us, revelation is when God reveals himself to us.
Like for us, the Bible is God's special revelation. It is His unique vehicle and depository of truth by which we know God. That special revelation must be coupled by the work of the Spirit of God in illumination. In other words, the depository of truth, which we call the Bible, is God's self-revelation, but it means nothing until the Spirit of God gives illumination to the text. For instance, what's taking place in Bible study tonight, I hope, is that the Spirit of God is giving illumination to the text using the vehicle of teaching while we are looking into the revelation called Scripture. I trust that the Scriptures are opening up to you as we are reading them tonight. If they are, illumination is taking place. The third step would be that you and I would, as a consequence of a sound work of illumination in the context of God's revelation, it would inspire us to prophesy. That you and I, as a byproduct of having Scripture open to us by the Spirit of God, would result in you and I being able to open our mouth and declare the wonderful works of God. Let me say that once again. I know it's Friday night and it's late. God reveals Himself through His Word. He illuminates His truth by His Spirit. And then He inspires us by that same Spirit to open our mouths and prophesy. Proclaim His Word. Declare His truth. Exalt Him. Explain His Word. Declare the Gospel. Proclaim Jesus Christ to the nations. You are no more equipped to proclaim the Word of God than when the Word of God is soundly taught to you and the Spirit of God couples that teaching with His presence and the unction for you to open your mouth and talk. When the Spirit of God doesn't do that, you and I have experience the teaching of the Word of God, and maybe our minds are able to grasp those truths, but without the Spirit's inspiration, we don't open our mouth and say anything. Am I telling the truth? It's kind of a wild thing. I'm talking about this is true for preachers and pastors. I want y'all to know that. A pastor, a preacher will tell you, without the unction, he really don't want to say anything about God, because it doesn't have any merit. To simply speak about God from the flesh doesn't have any merit for us. We would much rather speak under unction because we know when God takes His own word, He's able to illuminate other people's minds by it. You guys got that? And this is the unique experience that we're having here in our account. So it's a revelation, John 7:37. Jesus cried out in that day, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me. For as it is written, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And he was talking about the Spirit that had not yet been given. Here the Spirit has been given. And can you sense the river rising up in these people? Can you sense the river? By the time we're finished with the study next week, you will understand what I mean by the river. That it rose up. And it made its way through Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. And that river has made it to California in the year 2013. And some of us are still drinking from that river, swimming in that river, wallowing in that river, rejoicing in that river. The overflow of the Spirit of God in the life of the church as a consequence of Christ's mediatorial work from heaven, sending Him down. That's revelation. Illumination is sound teaching and preaching that takes place in our churches by which we come to understand and know God better. Inspiration is when the Spirit of God, who is our ultimate and quintessential teacher, takes that word, takes the gospel, and makes such an impact in our life that we are now starting to also practice what Jesus did. To be gospelers. That's the way it should work, right? So then we'll move on to point number two. I got one more. I got a few more minutes with this. Point number two, our second outline, we are dealing with a one-time baptism. I just wanted to cover this because I want to get into point number three as well. A one-time baptism. The symbol of the wind and the symbol of the tongues of fire will never be reproduced again. You guys understand that, right? It won't happen again. We're not looking for external manifestations of the Spirit. When we talk about the one-time baptism, I want you to mark this. You don't see in the book of Acts where a group of people received the baptism of the Holy Spirit like we do here in our account with the disciples in Acts 1. and in Acts 2. And then we see it also in Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans, right? Then we see it again in Acts chapter 9 and 10 with the Gentiles that Peter ministered to, correct? And then we see it again in Acts 19 with the group of disciples in the days when they were under John the Baptist's ministry, the Ephesian disciples. Those were the four accounts that we have in the New Testament where the Spirit of God manifested himself in what we would call the outpouring or the baptism of the Holy Ghost. What you must mark is that when once that baptism took place, there was no second baptism. You and I are baptized once into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. And in the early church, those baptisms took place one time progressively in the different groups. You didn't find it happening every day where the Spirit comes as a wind, tongues sit on people's head, and they go off. So we are not correct in asking for baptism of the Holy Ghost over and over and over. Am I making some sense? No, we are not right. Either we have it or we don't. And if we do have the presence of the Spirit of God, here is the continual revelation of His presence in our life. He is working internally to illuminate His truth, and He's working by way of inspiration to communicate that truth through His people. How do I know that the Spirit of God is present? By the internal dynamic of His work in the life of normal men and women, empowering them to communicate biblical truth to God's glory in the salvation of sinners and the edification of the saints. How do I know the Spirit of God is present? He gives me the capacity to prophesy to the edification of the church and the salvation of sinners. Do you guys follow that? We'll deal with the tongues thing in a minute. And we'll deal with it over next week, too, because we won't be able to unpack it fully at this time. It has its own relevance. We'll be able to untie some of those knots. But fundamentally, what's taking place in Acts 2 is prophecy. Prophecy. Under the rubric or the gift of tongues for a purpose. I'm simply sharing with you that when we look for bodies of believers anywhere in the world, what we want is not some type of existential manifestation of a sign, a sound, a wind, a tongue. If they are believers, what I want to know is, do they have the Spirit of God, and is it manifested in sound teaching that results in us being able to communicate biblical truth authentically to the edification of the saints and the salvation of sinners? You are my witnesses. You shall be endued with power from on high, and you shall testify of me. This is how you know true Christianity. Ladies and gentlemen, please understand, true Christianity is not about clowning. It's not about an exhibitionism of some type of mystic experience. It's to qualify ordinary men and women who don't have the capacity in themselves to communicate biblical truth, declaring the glory of God in the person of Christ to men and women, and it impacts their life. That's how you know you have the Spirit of God. No other way. No other way. So in every case, we won't go there, but in every case where you see the initial outpouring of the Spirit, it resulted in them speaking in a tongue. In some places, it's inferred. Acts chapter 8 is inferred with the Samaritans. Simon the Sorcerer, I believe that's who it was, he wanted to purchase the Holy Ghost with money because he saw that by the laying on of hands, they received the Holy Ghost. He saw something visibly. One could argue that what he saw, if we maintain the principle of what we call continuity of manifestation, that what he saw was them articulating the gospel in an unknown or a foreign tongue. We'll talk about what that means a little bit tonight, but more fully next week. And that pattern would have been consistent with Acts chapter 9 and 10, where as Peter is preaching the word, Acts 10, while he was preaching the word, the Spirit of God fell upon them that heard the word, and they began to speak with tongues and prophesy. So speaking with tongues is tied to what? Prophecy. That's what they were doing. That's what they were doing. A lot of things to be said about the sovereign nature of the Spirit of God in doing that. I just wanted to help you grasp that what's taking place here in Acts chapter 2 is really amounting to a witness that is going to spread abroad to a bunch of people all at one time with the objective of God fulfilling several prophetic passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. Let's look at verse 5 now. Let's look at verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem devout Jews out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, my assumption that what was noised abroad was not the sound of the wind. For the sound of the wind filled the house where they were staying. It wasn't outside around the whole of the Jerusalem area. It filled the house. You guys see that? That's what the text says. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as it was a rushing mighty wind, and it what? Filled all the house where they were sitting. So it was a local sound that did not exceed the parameters of the building. It blessed those that were inside because they are being rewarded for having waited as God said, wait. It wasn't a sound heard all the way down the road over at the temple during the Pentecost feast and everybody, you hear that sound? No, this was a special sound designated for the people whom Christ had said, wait. The sound that drew these 15 nations to where they were. The sound that drew them, ladies and gentlemen, was the gospel being proclaimed in the mouth of all the people in the room. I'll affirm this next week. It was preaching that drew them. It was preaching that drew them. It was preaching that caused them to say, what is that sound? Preaching that drew them. It's very important for you to know that. It was preaching. So point number 3 in our outline, drawn by the sound. They were drawn by inspiration, not manifestation. That's my point. Drawn by inspiration, not manifestation. The sound filled the house. The fire was upon them, but the Spirit was within. Point number 4. This will get us into it. So now the process is getting ready to be explained. The process. Because what's about to take place, again, is nothing more than an extension of the ministry of Jesus Christ over his 3.5 year period. This process that we are about to undergo now, of the drawing of these individuals to the 120, is no different than what Jesus did the moment he left the wilderness and began to preach the kingdom of God is what? At hand. Men and women began to follow him. They began to come. They began to hear. They began to examine. They began to marvel. They began to wonder. They were amazed. Now watch the language here. I'll just touch on it and close. I want to touch on it and close, then we'll come back. Listen to what it says over in verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded. Do you see that? I want to deal with that a little later on. Because that every man heard them speak in his own language. That's an exegetical. We call that a clarification of the previous statement. What was the previous statement? They were confounded. Verse 7. And they were all amazed. And they marveled. What did the prophesying of these 120 in the upper room do? It caused the men to first be confounded. Then they were amazed. And then they marveled. Ladies and gentlemen, all these terms described the impact that our Lord Jesus Christ made throughout his whole ministry everywhere he went. Everywhere Christ went, in his preaching and in his teaching and in his healing, guess what he did? He confounded them. He caused them to be amazed, to marvel. They constantly said, what kind of doctrine is this? And we were astonished at his words and what authority this man had to speak to the demons, and they immediately leave. I submit to you that what's taking place here is nothing but a transition from Jesus Christ to the church with the same power that was upon Christ. No different. And the impact is the same. First day, sent out on the job, and you're causing people to respond to you the way they did to Christ. That's good stuff, isn't it? He said, marvel not, greater works than these shall you do because I go to my Father. And I'll take the time down the line to actually deal with that. Stay with the process explained. I'll take the time next week to deal with that because it's really interesting what these men are going through. They are jacked up in their head. They are really messed up in their head because they're trying to reason some things through that makes no sense. But it has nothing to do with their inability to understand the prophecy. The prophecy is clear, but they're raising questions, why is this happening? Which will open the door for Peter to preach the gospel. Now, backing up to our outline under the prophecy explained, point A, they began to speak. You see that in your outline? See what we call the infinite verb form or imperfect? That means that under inspiration of the Spirit of God, they opened their mouth and they began to utter and they continued uttering. They continued speaking. It didn't stop. They began to speak. It's an imperfect verb form. It was by unction, but not by human training. It was by unction and not by human training. What am I saying? I am saying that when we actually receive a gift from God of such a nature, designed for the purpose of manifesting His glory in the person of Christ, that the Spirit of God doesn't give you a gift and then tell somebody to teach you how to use it. They spoke as they were moved by the Spirit. The Spirit gave them, what's the term? Utterance. Utterance. You know what the word literally means? The Spirit gave them a voice to communicate. The word is used in chapter 2, Acts 2, verse 14, where the Apostle Paul is speaking. Look at verse 14. Peter, you know, that brother ready, isn't he? You know, you make enough mistakes against the Lord, and He teach you what He wants you to do, at some point, you're going to get busy about doing it, right? His brother, he ain't going to miss the point at this point. Listen to what he says in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, now I want you to watch this next statement, this next little clause, lifted up his what? That's the term for a Spirit giving utterance. Lifting up the voice. So now watch this. Peter stood up. Everybody's making all these statements of which we're going to unpack next week. And Peter says, brethren, men, women, brethren, thus saith the Lord. You know what he's doing? He's preaching. He's prophesying. He's taking the forefront. And he's not speaking quietly. He's not speaking under his breath. He's not speaking in unison of tone with everybody else. He's speaking forth. And that's what it means to preach. To preach. To speak forth. What was happening with the 120 was that they were emboldened because they were illumined and they were inspired and they were qualified to open their mouth and speak boldly. That's what it means to proclaim the word. In the Old Testament day, it was prophesied. In the New Testament day, it means to what? Preach. When I preach boldly and clearly. That's what Peter's doing. That's what they were doing. They were doing it under the unction of the Spirit of God. You guys got that? Which means, again, I don't want to go into it. It means that there was an agency employed in the life of a people who of their own selves did not have the ability to do what they did nor cause the effect that they did. They didn't have the ability to speak forth the words of truth the way they did. Nor cause the effect that they did until they received the Spirit of God. And He's moving them to do this. He gave them utterance. That's chapter 2, verse 14. The other thing I want you to mark in there is point number B in your outline. It's other tongues that they were speaking. Look at verse 4. Do you see verse 4? And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with what? Other tongues. In your outline, it's the Greek word heteros. Heteros. Very significant term there. Heteros. Like we use the term for heterosexual, right? Versus homosexual, right? Homo means same. Heteros means what? Other. Other. Heteros. Other. And the term is describing the fact that these disciples here are of a unique ethnic group whose native language they were not speaking. They were speaking the language of another group. Are you hearing me? These were all Galilean, but they were speaking in 15 different dialects. How hear we every man in our own tongue? Verse 8. See that phrase, our own tongue? Literally, idiotes, from which we get the term idiot. We use it in a negative way. But the word idiot simply means your own. Your own. The next word is dialectos, from which we get dialect. One's own dialect. How hear we every man in our own dialect? Who are these people? Well, they were all the way from eastern Persia to the western side of Rome and the southern side of Egypt. Persia is way up in the east by Babylon. This is the east. Then the west is the Roman side, way over there by Italy, Rome, Sicily. This is where Corinth and Athens and all that is. And then going all the way down to Egypt, Ethiopia, Libya, and all these areas. This is the Middle East. And Israel's smack dab in the middle, like today, right? So you got the West Roman Empire encompassing the Roman area. Then you have the eastern area of the Persian, Babylonian, Medians. That's all there. Then you have the southern area moving towards Africa, right? Y'all see that? Ladies, you guys ought to automatically be launched back to Genesis chapter 9, where Noah's three sons, Japheth, Shem, and Ham, were prophesied to be part of this great event, whereby Messiah would rise up and bring them together under the gospel. Remember, Japheth's tent shall be enlarged, and Shem and Ham will dwell in it. This is what's taking place here. These folks are being gathered together from these three regions of the sons of Noah to the centrality of Christ in Jerusalem, which we'll unpack next week. Essentially, what you and I are seeing taking place, and we have this over in, oh, it's not there. And that's in my other point. Essentially, what we have taking place in Acts chapter 2 is an anti-Babylonian formulation of the Church of the Living God. Remember what happened in Genesis chapter 10 and 11? They tried to build a tower to Babel. God scattered them to the four winds. And I told you who it was that God scattered? Shem, Japheth, and Ham. He scattered them because they failed to do it God's way. So he had to scatter them. He scattered them because it would be a paradigm or a model of what it's like to be lost, even though we're God's elect, in this world, scattered to the four winds until he calls us by the gospel. You and I are the children of God scattered abroad. The gospel calls us. The gospel sound calls us from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And it brings us back together under the unifying work of the Spirit of God in the person of Jesus Christ as one body. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is what's beginning to take place in Acts chapter 2. It's a powerful, powerful, powerful revelation of the work of Jesus Christ in drawing his sheep to himself. In fact, this is really the fulfillment of John chapter 12, verse 31. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Did you guys hear that? So now, not only do we have the other tongues, languages of men, heteros, the other word is glossios in languages, but they are operating by a spiritual impulse, guided prophetically and impassioned. Point number D, Almost done. And the effect was fourfold. Now I'm going to unpack this next week because I want to just take time and play with the Greek language behind it, if you don't mind. They were drawn. They were confounded. They marveled and they were amazed. Now the language of those terms is just rich. Because even though you and I can't quite pull it out of the text, those folks who came to hear what those 120 people were saying, heard them speak absolutely crystal clear in their own language. And between what they heard, what they saw, and who said it, it completely frazzled every synapse in their brain. They were completely dismantled. In fact, what they were doing was trying to process something that made no rational sense. And it caused them to actually be stirred up with an urgency to want to know, what is this about? You guys got that? What is this about? Powerful. We'll deal with that. Textually, what's taking place is that they're being called. They're being humbled. They're being made to be astounded. And they're being stirred or compelled to inquire. Verse 8 says, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we are born? We're born. Do you see that? How hear we these things? And again in verse 12, this is where we'll stop. And they were all amazed and were in doubt. King James is using a bad word here. Or at least today it is. One of the things I have to say to the saints frequently is our King James Bible is 400 years old, a little longer. And so some words that we use in our present vernacular, the way they used it back then, they used it differently. And I suppose the better translation is perplexed. That's the way some of your newer translations have it. And they were perplexed. They were perplexed. And what that was they could not rationally receive what was taking place. It produced several questions. You got that? So I'm done right here. I'm done right here. We're going to take this up next time. Let me remind you, though, as we close out on this point. They were not perplexed because something was taking place so transcendent that they couldn't even identify with what was being said. I need you to know that. They weren't so far outside of the realm of what was taking place that there was no edification to their soul. They heard what they heard rightly. They couldn't get with how they heard it or who they heard it from. That's what we're going to work with next week. Ladies and gentlemen, because that has everything to do with you and me. You know God is doing something good in your life when he causes you to cause other people to say, you, that sister, you mean that brother? I can't believe it. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the saints that are out tonight. Give us traveling mercies as we go our way, and may we gradually and incrementally continue to learn about the glory of God and all the great things he has done and is yet doing in this world as he bears record to his own work of redemption for the salvation of men and women across this planet. We ask for safe travelings in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.